It's nice to see everyone who's come along this evening. Can we turn to Titus chapter 1, please? Remember we did a bit of an overview of Titus the last time I spoke on Tuesday night. Just more or less about the man. We spoke about the man himself, his motives, his mission, methods. And tonight I just want to have a look at Titus chapter 1. A quick skim through it. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men or good things, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And we know that God adds his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. The last time that we spoke about a man whose mission was, as it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Tonight we want to think particularly about this man's mission, and even more particularly about the people that were involved. I want to think firstly about the character of God. The character of God. From verse 1 to verse 4, I want to think about salvation. Salvation. And from verse 5 down to verse 9, I want to think about shepherds. For as we want to think about the character of God, we want to think about the character of the people who God appoints to lead the church. Salvation, verse 1 to 4, shepherds, verse 5 to 9, and verse 10 down to verse 16, I want to think about subversion. Subversion. For as we've thought about the character of those, the character of God in salvation, and we've thought about the character of the elders, when we speak about the shepherds, I want to think about the character of those who in that day were trying to dismantle the church before it even got started. They were there and they were in to subvert whole houses, to pull people away from God. And so we want to think about subversion verse 10 down to verse 16. Let's look at salvation, firstly. Salvation. We'll try, I know that we've spoken verses throughout the book, and we scattered them back and forth, and I haven't listened to the recording of the last meeting, so you'll forgive me if there's a wee bit of overlap. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. I want to break this section down into four. Now, that'll make 12 points over the course of the message, and that's a good biblical number, so I hope you'll appreciate that. I want to break it down into four, so that we can deal with it maybe a bit more easily. I want to think about the call, Paul's call in verse 1. I want to think about God's character in particular in verse 2. I want to think about Paul's commission, and indeed our commission in verse 3. And I want to think about the care of the Godhead in verse number 4. Paul, this is a personal letter, right? It's not necessarily a letter to be designed, that has been designed to be read in the local church. It's not addressed, not to the church at Ephesus, or to the church at Corinth, or to the church at Thessalonica, but rather it's addressed to one man in particular, to Titus, my own son after the common faith. So Paul's writing this personal letter, but that doesn't mean that he just does away with the statement of his own authority. For if Titus is to be sure that what he's to teach is true, then he just needs that wee bit of reassurance in verse number 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, describes himself as a servant. More accurately, describes himself as a slave. He's a doulos in chapter 1, verse 1. A slave. One whose will is given over to God. Who doesn't do what he wants, but does as God wants. Who doesn't go where he wants, but goes where God wants. And so, Paul sets himself up right from the very beginning as not one who's out for his own. You see, Paul's message is aimed to a different group from perhaps as in Galatians. Galatians is a letter all about subversives. And when you go through Galatians, you'll discover time and time again that although it's pride that motivates the men in the book of Galatians, he speaks about them glorying in their own flesh. It's pride that motivates them. Differently, perhaps, in this book, it's more about money. It's more about money. The verse 11, or it's more about possessions, and it's more about position. Because in verse number 11, they teach things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, for prosperity's sake. So Paul sets himself up right from the very beginning. There's no somebody who's there for prosperity or for position, or for anything else, but he's there as a doulos, he's there as a slave. It's the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus. He became a servant. He became a slave. He became a doulos, and it can never be said of the Lord Jesus that he was there for his own glory. It can never be said about the Lord Jesus that he was there to do his own will, or to vie for position. Not my will, but thine be done. And so Paul, and the Holy Spirit more so, is particular about the word that he uses here. Describes Paul just as it describes the Lord Jesus. And you probably remember from about 4.5 years ago, Romans chapter 1, when Paul was a doulos. And he refers to himself as this constantly, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Not only is he a slave, someone whose will is entirely given over to God, but he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. someone who's been sent not by men, and who's been commissioned not by a group, as he was that day when he went to Damascus bearing letters from the high priest, but he's there as an apostle, a sent messenger of the Lord Jesus. In verse number 2, after having dealt with the character of Paul, or rather Paul's call, we deal with the character of God. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. As we've spoken about Paul, about his will, about his characteristics, about the fact that he is a slave and the fact that he is one who's been sent by God, then Paul bumps up the characteristics of his God as well. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Paul speaks about a promise, a hope that he's resting on, a hope that is promised by a God who's immutable, a God who's infallible. And those words really just mean a God who doesn't change and a God who can't be wrong. He's spoken about acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness in verse 1. He's acknowledging a truth which has been promised by a God who is unable, unable by his very character to lie. God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. I think it's Malachi chapter 1 where God speaks of himself as God, I cannot lie. Verse 3, he hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. Paul is probably speaking about his own commission here. He certainly says that he's committed unto him the preaching of his word, but not exclusively. It's probably more accurately the Christian commission. Although Paul was commissioned personally, the mission of every one of us to preach the word. Paul says to Timothy in adversity, in a place where he as well was facing those who would depart and those who would listen to any old thing. Paul commissions Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word. Verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Paul's call and God's character and his commission, or our commission. And in verse 4, we want to think about the Godhead's care. It's perhaps not immediately evident what we mean by that for Paul's writing here. And Paul speaks to Titus as being his own son after the common faith. But then he says this, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Titus wasn't going to have it easy. He had a mission which I wouldn't envy. He had to step right in the middle of sectarian tension into a multitude of immature believers who were vying with each other for position, it seems. And he had to set everything right and appoint overseers. But Godhead have an interest in Titus. For Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes that grace, mercy and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Grace, mercy, peace. Because he was going to need it. I want to think now, we'll just move on to verse 5. Think about these shepherds. Maybe have a wee bit more to say here, and we'll just take the time to do that. Verse 5. This cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Think verse 5 about the cause of his being there. And we'll think in verse 6 about the community. And we'll explain what we mean by that. And we'll think in verse 7 and verse 8 about the church. And we'll think in verse 9 about convincing the gainsayers. The cause that Titus was therefore the reason for which Paul had appointed him was that he might set in order the things that are wanting. As I said, he was getting into what seems to have been a bit of sectarian tension based on worldly lusts and the flesh, because the people weren't there being sectarian because they believed it was right, but it seems they were there because they wanted something out of it. And so there was a bit of sectarian tension, and there were assemblies which had been planted in Crete by Paul, and they were immature Christians, predominantly Gentiles, we presume. And so Titus was there to set in order the things that were wanting. And then he was to take the men that the Spirit of God had presumably raised up, because that's the pattern, the men that the Spirit of God had raised up, and he was to appoint them in place as elders. You can see why Paul needed to assert his apostolic authority in verse 1, because Titus was going to need it. He had to be sure that he was the man to be setting this operation up. He had to be sure that he was in the correct, that he was working under the correct authority to be appointing men to lead the church of God. Because these men ultimately were going to be responsible to God for what they did, and so they had to be the right men for the job. Paul sets out a list of characteristics. And if you read 1 Timothy 3, verse 1-7, you'll see a similar set of characteristics for the elders, and then later on down the chapter you'll see characteristics for the deacons or the servants in the church. The characteristics were set out, well, not qualifications perhaps, but they're qualities that God would look for in an overseer in the local church. If any be blameless, verse 6, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy living, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good things, sober, just, holy, temperate. We've established the cause for his being there. And I want to think about the qualities of the overseer as far as the community was concerned. I've titled it as that because these are perhaps the more external things, the obvious things about the overseer. The others could perhaps be hidden, and we'll deal with that. But the obvious things about the overseer. If any be blameless, effectively unreproachable, clear of something which the community can then come back and say, well, look at this. Clear of that. The husband of one wife. This I didn't particularly like studying about and want to get it right, but I would take from the time that we spent looking over it that it is a husband or a man of one woman. A man who has not been divorced and remarried, regardless of what side of salvation that might have occurred in, but a man of one woman. A man, probably, of the first woman, would be more accurate. As death dissolves marriage, I would assume, and we trust we're faithful in this, that it would not exclude widowers or even those who were divorced legally as far as there was no remarriage. Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So we would presume that these are children that are still under his headship, as it were, in the house. We can't extend this to folks whose kids are away, married elsewhere, and maybe not walking a right, because they really have no control over them. But those who are under the headship of that particular man are not to be accused of riot or unruly. Not living in excess. Living a life that brings dishonour to their parents and to God. You read as well in 1 Timothy 3 that it would be for the reason that if a man can't rule his own house, how is it that he might rule the house of God? A bishop must be blameless. And there we have it again. If any be blameless, a bishop must be blameless. That's really just an overseer, an elder, a shepherd, whatever you prefer to call them, pastor if you like. But a bishop must be blameless. And so perhaps we move not now for the community, but into the church. For this reason. Because he's now the steward of God. Paul has been careful to make a distinction now. He says he's now the steward of God. He's now, just like Joseph was in Potiphar's house, he's in charge. God has given him, not necessarily in charge, but God has given him the oversight of that house. So it's his to look after, because God has given it to him. He's the steward of God. Not self-willed. Not soon angry, not irritable. Not given to wine, for obvious reasons. If you're drunk all the time, and that really is your ambition, to be drunk all the time, then you're hardly suitable to rule at God's house. You remember the times that men like Noah were drunk, and were given over to that type of thing, the sort of awful things that happened. And you remember that in Proverbs, it will speak about those who are given to wine, those who run after wine, and they're fools. They're fools. No striker. Irritable, agitated at best, violent at worst, and not given to filthy lucre. Now that doesn't mean that to be someone who desires to set up a business or to run a business or to do well in this world excludes you from the oversight of the church, because there are a lot of well-to-do businessmen who are overseers in God's church, but not single-minded with regards to these things. Not given to filthy lucre. In the same way that they're not given to wine. They're not given to filthy lucre. They're not driven by that. Lovers of hospitality. That doesn't mean that they love to go out for their dinner. It means that they love to provide. A lover of hospitality. A lover of good men. Good things, really. Sober. Serious minded. Not carried about as Paul would speak about in Timothy, as being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Just. Holy. Temperate. Temperate means that he has to be strong in a thing. Be strong in a thing. He's to be strong in his appetite as well as his attitudes. Strong in a thing. Holding fast the faithful word. Convincing. As he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. That he might by sound doctrine, by the things that he's been taught, that he might plead. That he might plead. And at times that he might chastise and rebuke those that are gainsayers. Those that will take people away from the truth. It's not for the overseer to be argumentative. That's already been dealt with earlier on. But I think it's maybe Martin Luther who said that if a dog had a master who was to be attacked, then he wouldn't need to bark, and he wouldn't be much of a dog. And so the overseer, indeed the Christian in general, ought not to be afraid to stand upon the word of God and to defend it, to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. That's the shepherds. That's what I've gleaned from it. I'm quite sure if you disagree with me, you'll tell me later. But we've dealt with salvation, and that's really about the character of our God. And we've dealt with the shepherds, and that's about the character of those who God chooses in his wisdom to raise up to lead the local church. Verse 10. Deal with subversion. Subversion. There are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, Paul says. Paul has to deal, as he did in Galatia, with Jews. And there's no two ways about it, they are the circumcision. But this time he has to deal with Jews who are sectarian, a bit racist, and who are doing it for all the wrong motives. They're doing it, as verse 11 would say, for the love of money, for the love of possessions and pride and position. And so he has to deal with them. Unruly. Those who, I'm almost sure, and you may be correct me with this as well, but I'm almost sure that the people that Titus had to deal with weren't those outside. But I'm almost sure that they were in the assembly in Crete. Almost sure. Or he would have no sway over them. Later on, he's to rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. So I can only presume that they were in fellowship in the local assembly in Crete. They were unruly, though. There were those who perhaps we would say walked disorderly. They really didn't care much for what the oversight had to say. They were vain talkers, liars. They were actively out to cause bother. And they were managing quite well, actually. Deceivers. They sought to pull people away. Verse 10, we want to think about deceivers. Verse 11 as well. And then we want to think, verse 12, about division. And then we want to think about them, verse 14, about being those who divert. And verse 15 and 16, about those who deny. They were deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And so perhaps he wasn't dealing exclusively with Jews, but it was Jews in the main, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's. Paul was imploring Titus, you know, you really need to shut them up, Titus. You need to deal with this and cut them off. Because not only are they deceiving themselves, but they're deceiving everybody else. And because they're deceiving everybody else, whole houses are falling away. Doesn't it take much if your family believe a thing for you to believe it as well? Doesn't it take much if your family are offended by something for you to take on that offence? And so whole houses were being subverted. Whole houses were being pulled away from happy fellowship with the Church of God, and they were left desolate. Remember, those who Paul talked about as being those whose faith was shipwrecked. That's where whole houses were finding themselves, teaching things which they ought not. And so, were they using the local assembly to teach these things? I don't know, but they were teaching them anyway. Because they wanted position, pride, and they wanted money, and all of these things. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now, this is utter sectarian mudslinging. There's no pretense from these Cretans, from these Jews, that these Cretans are maybe doctrinally unsound. And there's no pretense that these Greeks, as they really are, were perhaps no saved. It was pure and utter mudslinging, and they were there just to divide people and to cause arguments and to cause split. I wager that there wouldn't be quite as many denominations if it wasn't for mudslinging and petty arguing. But here we are, and verse 12, he says that the Cretans are always liars. Never a true word comes out of them. Always liars. That they're evil beasts. And evil beasts really means that they were out there to actively cause harm. And so these people who were going through the church actively causing harm were accusing the Greeks of being exactly the same as they were. Perhaps to give themselves a reason for doing it. Slow bellies. Just bone idle. And so it was all personal attack. It was all, you know, the liars and they're trying to cause bother and, well, they don't work anyway and these sort of things. Paul says, this witness is true. I've heard it. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. And there's that convincing the gainsayers. There's that attack method that's needed at times. Rebuke them sharply. Paul, at times, had to do this. Think about that incident with Peter. We don't read it, perhaps, in the book of the Acts, but we read it there in Galatians chapter 3. Peter was maybe just wasn't playing the game. He was cutting people off, and he was being cliquey, the way that these Jews were. And he was there, and he was out to impress the people that came up from Jerusalem. And Paul had to stand up, and he had to rebuke him sharply. You're not walking right, Peter. And he did it in front of the church. Sought it. And so, they were to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Paul had no desire to see anyone being rebuked sharply and then hunted. His desire was that they be rebuked sharply, not so that they'd be shipwrecked, not so that they'd be left out in the street to do what they like, but they were to be rebuked sharply so that they might be sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that come from the truth. And so as they've deceived and they've divided, here they're diverting. That is their desire. They're not teaching this so that these people might be better Christians. Their desire is that they might turn them away from the truth by Jewish fables and commandments of men. And I don't know whether they were trying to convert them back to Judaism, as perhaps the folks in the book of Hebrews were facing, or whether they were just trying to draw them over under the pretense of Judaism into their own wee pervert system. But the fact is that they were turning them away from the truth. And we have to watch. We have to be careful. When we hear preaching, this included, we have to examine the motives behind it. Is it so that we might be exhorted? Is it so that we might be built up? Or is it so that someone can draw us into our own a wee system? Think about those who were more faithful than those at Thessalonica, those in Berea. And they searched the scriptures. They see whether those things were true. Verse 15 and verse 16, and with this, we're just about done. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. And that's why we title it denying. Being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work or reprobate. This is perhaps not what they're trying to do. They're maybe not trying to deny God, but in works they deny him. These Judaizers, as far as Titus is concerned, as far as Paul is concerned, are simply Jews. They're not converted, as far as Paul's concerned. They're not saved. And Paul says to Titus here, in verse 50, examine them. Examine their motives, examine their actions. Tell you what, tell the local church to examine their actions as well. Unto the pure. That's those that are positionally pure, those that are cleansed, those that God has saved. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. And so if you are not born again, Paul says that nothing about you is pure. Nothing. If you're not born again, Paul says that even your mind and conscience is defiled. And Paul would tell you, just as I'll tell you tonight, that the only way that we might be pure, the only way that we might be unaffected by the blemish of sin upon our character, that we might have access into God's presence and into God's heaven, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you have that tonight. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing. And before God, your soul is marked. And it's only hell and the lake of fire for you. Unless you're saved by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. And here is how we know that Paul doesn't think they're saved. Because in verse 16 they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Maybe these folks, being immature Christians as they were, maybe they thought that these folks could still be saved, could still be Christians, could still be born again, and live the way they were living. But the Bible is clear. Think about James. What does he have to say to the churches? That a man may say, I have faith, and thou hast works. Say unto him, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Paul's clear, James is clear. After salvation, there needs to be a change in character, not brought about by you, but brought about by God. For we can't live like the world round about us in sinfulness. And we can't chase after the things that they chase after. Pride, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Unto the pure, all things are. And if we're saved in works, we cannot deny him. Because Paul says, they are abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. That means this. Abominable is a word used about idols. So as God hates idols, he hates them. And they're disobedient. They're unwilling or unable, perhaps, to be convinced. And they're unto every good work reprobate. And remember, we spoke about rejected pennies and everything we were doing, the Romans. About the fact that if there was a bad penny, it was rejected. Unto every good work, reprobate. We've spoken about salvation, about the character of our God. We've spoken about shepherds, about the character of the people who God chooses to oversee, not rule. Not a good word, rule. Because I'm just reading in Matthew's Gospel that the people who oversee God's church don't lord it over them as the Gentiles do. But the people who guide God's church, and we think about subversion, about the people who in that day, and actually in this day as well, try to subvert the truth of God for filthy lucre's sake. We trust that this has been a profitable study in this chapter. And if you retain these things, and we hope that the guide that we've given, maybe encourage you to have a look at it for yourself at a later day. Let's pray. Father, we come before thee tonight in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we give thanks for thy word. We pray, Father, for grace to be given tonight. As thy word has gone out, we ask our Father thou'lt take, if there was any good in it, thou'lt take it and use it. Father, we pray that thy Son would not have been dishonoured, but that he might have been glorified in the preaching. As we ask these things. And give thanks, Father, for refreshments provided, acknowledging that these come from thee. And we ask these things, giving thanks in Jesus' name.